And we read this morning Malachi chapter 1. The focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 6 through 14, but for full context, we want to read Malachi 1, the entire chapter. This prophet ministered in Israel in the 5th century before Christ. This is after many of the Jews had come back from captivity, having been taken captive by the Babylonians, but now ruled by the Persians. The temple had been rebuilt. Worship services had resumed in Jerusalem, but the country, the people of God, were in what I call a post-exilic slump. Malachi chapter 1, an oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now follows the text we consider today. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has the unacceptable male in his flock, and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This truly is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, O Lord, with thee abiding, in thy house shall be a guest, thy guest. We sang those words, words of Psalm 15. And Malachi addresses right away the whole subject of worship. I've sometimes called the book of Malachi a tract for our times, because he speaks to issues that always have a lively interest among God's people. Worship. Chapter 2, he addresses the whole leadership of the community. He addresses the matters of marriage and divorce. Chapter 3, the robbing of God in that tithes and offerings were not coming into the Lord's house. And many other social and worship matters are addressed by Malachi. Now, that's why I would say this is a tract for our times. And yet he's speaking about these things already back in the 5th century before Christ. I want us to look at Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14 this morning. And to do so under the theme, worship God's name. Worship the Lord's name in spirit and in truth. And first, we'll take a look at several important contexts that we have here. Secondly, the problems that had arisen in the community of faith. And they will be problems of attitude and actions. And finally, what the Lord does to promote His great name. Well, what are some of the contexts? Well, first, the historical context. As I said, this is from the 5th century, and this is a time when the temple has been rebuilt, but it lacked the glory that Solomon's temple had before. The priests are managing the affairs of the community of faith, but they have no Davidic king. And of course they would not, because they are still ruled by others. In this case, by the Persians. And Persian rule would continue for perhaps another century and a half before the Greeks would come and change their rule. So that's a historical context. But the context of the passage also has to be kept in mind, because God has started his address, his word, his burden. That's one way to translate that word in verse 1. The oracle is actually a burden. He begins by saying that he loves this people. I have loved you, and I still do. I discriminated from the very beginning. When they were still in the womb, I discriminated between Jacob and Esau, and you are Jacob, and I have always loved you. I have always loved you. And that's important to remember, because man was created to worship God, but you can't worship God unless you know deep in your soul that He loves you. How could you sustain worship for God long term if deep down in your soul you thought He hated you? You couldn't. We cannot worship God long term with joy and true affection unless we are convinced in our souls that God really, really loves us. That He's not trying to do us in. That He's not trying to trip us. Worship is part of our DNA. That's how we were created. Go all the way back to Genesis 4, where the two sons of Adam and Eve bring sacrifices. Abel brings from the fat of his flock, and Cain brings from the fruit of the earth. But we read in Genesis 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but He did not have regard for Cain and his sacrifice. In other words, there was something in Abel and his sacrifice that pleased God. But there was something in Cain, in his heart, in his attitudes, and in his sacrifice that did not please God. They were worshiping through sacrifice. And then at the end of Genesis 4, we read, "In those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, worship in some shape or form goes back to the very beginning of time. It's part of our DNA. We have to worship something. We either worship the Creator who is blessed forever, or we will worship a creature and then watch society disintegrate when we start worshiping creatures. But what exactly is worship? Well, in the context of bringing sacrifices, one place we could start, and there are many places where we could start to talk about worship, one place we could start is Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. And there we read this: "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Okay? That was how the old covenant worship was addressed. And so, under obligation, every Israelite male had to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem. Now, their families were encouraged to come along. We could read that in Deuteronomy 2, and many families did. Many families did. Now, God is everywhere. And yet, God manifests, he puts his name, he puts his presence in Jerusalem, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so the Israelite was to present himself. He was to be there in God's presence. And he was to come not with empty hands, but with a gift. For he is a great God, isn't he? He's a great king. And so in that culture, but more than just culture, you give to God your best. Now that would have included the tithe. 10%, the best 10% of your grain, your wine, your oil, what you produced. Now, taxation at 10% is not bad, is it? And if all the Israelites would bring in their best 10%, the storehouses around the temple would have been filled to overflowing. You can do the math. If every wage earner in every church were to give 10% of his or her earnings to the church, to the deacons would have no empty funds, or they would never be in the red. But, and think of what the church could do in terms of mission work, or taking true and Christian care of those who are poor and those who suffer. Well, in Malachi's day, they were not bringing in the tithe. In fact, in chapter 3, God says, will a man rob God? And they say, well, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. They were holding back on their tithes and offerings that God had required of them. Now, God then in turn, would then cause drought. And was causing drought. The whole nation was experiencing God's judgment. They were experiencing insect pests, that whatever crops were growing in their fields were now being struck by pests. And so they would get less income. And so when you have less, the Israelites, the Jews, were holding on to what they had. It becomes then a vicious cycle. They hold back, God withholds his blessing. And they hold even tighter to what they have. God crippled their economy. And therefore we can understand a little bit, can't we? We can have a little bit of sympathy for the Jews who were not bringing in the best animals, who were not bringing in their tithes and contributions. There were very, very tough economic times in Judea. So then in the second place, what are the problems that now arise, or that Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14 address? Well, problems of attitude, problems of actions, both of what's in their hearts and minds, and as that comes to expression in what they do, their actions. God says, if I am a father, where's the honor that I should get? A son honors his father. I am a master. Servants honor their masters. Where's the respect that I deserve? Well, if God is father and master, that would make us children and servants. Would it not? Sons who serve. Do we show God the fear and reverence, the honor and respect, the love and awe that he deserves? And Malachi gets very direct. And he says it's the priests who are setting the pace here. They're the ones who despise my name. And they respond, how? The priests appear to be shocked. Who? We?
We are doing this? How? What do you mean? Now, I suspect that no priest would actually and openly say that they despise God's name. But by their leadership, by what they are allowing in worship at that time, they show that they despise God's name. You know, and the word despise doesn't mean it does not mean a conscious, vicious hatred of something. It just means you treat something with disregard. Perhaps you have old shoes. You don't wear them on formal occasions. They're old shoes. They're very comfortable. You don't think about them. You don't polish them up. You don't regard them, but they're just around. Like God is for a lot of people. You don't think about Him. But you know, when you need Him, you pull Him out. And He'll help you out of your predicament. This is what they were doing when they allowed blemished sacrifices on the altar. And another way their attitude is very bad is that they sniff at God's worship. They find it so boring, so tiresome. Verse 13. What a weariness this is. Now, again, I don't think any priest would openly say that, because those would be shocking words. But we all know that actions speak louder than words. As our Lord once said, you know, a lot of people say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't do the things that I say. Our actions speak loudly about what is really going on in our hearts and lives. And if we confess, as we do, that we are believers in the living God, the true God, if we say that we love the Lord, then our way of life must be in accordance with His revealed will. The priests and people in Malachi's time have forgotten this great fact, that our God loves us, that your God loves you, that He always has. You say, "Well, look at what He has put us through." Oh, yes, the exile. God's ways of disciplining and admonishing His people were shocking. I mean, exile. Exile. That means the land in which we have lived for centuries. We are being hauled out and carried away to a foreign land, to an unclean people. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we sobbed. We wept. When our tormentor said, "Sing us one of your songs," one of those songs of praise you used to sing every Sabbath. "Go ahead, sing for us. Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, let my right hand wither, if I do not set Jerusalem, Zion, above my highest joy." Exile. But God did that to wake up His people, to wake them up and alert them to what are the real issues in life. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my respect? But the problems of a bad attitude soon become seen in the actions of the people. Now, since these were bad economic times, and people always want economic security, economic stability, they were bringing the wrong kinds of animals to the temple for sacrifice. Now, here, brothers and sisters, is where we have to remember the whole arrangement of sacrifice and what God required in the Old Covenant era. Leviticus 22 makes clear that virtually every sacrifice required a male animal, bull, ram, sheep, goat, depends on the sacrifice, and that it had to have no blemishes. It could not be blind, it could not be lame, it could not be diseased or any flaw whatsoever. Why?
Because God is holy. God is pure. He cannot look upon that which is sinful. And because man is sinful, man must present to God a substitute, a mediator, a vicar, someone who stands in his place. And the one who stands in the sinner's place must be without flaw. But once you bring that flawless animal to the altar and then you lay your hand on it, sinner, you've identified yourself with that animal. This animal represents me, but now my corrupt and sinful hands have corrupted the animal. So that the animal that knew no sin now has become sin. But that sounds like 2 Corinthians 5. In describing Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sins became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, when the Israelites were bringing blind and lame and diseased animals, they were picturing themselves as they really were, but it's the wrong picture. How could God accept these animals as sacrifices? How could he even accept them as gifts? You know, think of gift giving among yourselves, just to illustrate this. What you give a person on a special occasion says something about what you think about that person. Guys, for your anniversary, don't give your wife a gift from the bottom of a Cracker Jack box. Just don't try that. What you give says something about the person to whom you are giving it. If there's a birthday and it's your birthday, would you want a gift that is broken, dirty, or ugly? I suspect most of you would say, then don't bring a gift at all. If the governor of Indiana were to visit on some occasion, and it would be an occasion where a gift to him would be appropriate, even if you don't always agree with his policies or his agenda, in respect for his office, you would give a gift that is worthy of his office. Malachi, God, asks the Israelites, blind, lame, diseased animals, your own human governor would never take it. And you wouldn't dare to give it to him. But God, he gets blind and lame and diseased animals. God goes so far in verse 10 to say, please shut the doors. Close the doors. Bar the gates. Lock the gates. I don't need your animals. I'm not hungry. If you think you're feeding me, I'm not hungry for that. How does God respond? Well, as I said, this first chapter truly is a heavy chapter. Or as the word oracle in verse 1 could be translated, burden. Now, can there be any good news here, any gospel? Oh, yes. And I want you to hear this gospel. And I want you to believe it and to embrace it because, brothers and sisters, I want you to know again that the God who created this heaven and earth, knowing that we were sinners, loves you. That even before the creation was made, before the foundations of heaven and earth were laid, already God knew his people. He knew his elect and he loved them. He loves you in Christ. God several times reminds the members of the church that he has a great name, that he is a great God. Verse 5. But then especially verse 11. Verse 14. Even if the attitudes and actions of the Jews did not give him proper respect, God's name is really, really great. Even beyond the borders and boundaries of Israel. Wow. Yes, wow. Among the nations of the world, people will come to know that he is great. There's more. God tells the Jews that there will be a time coming when pure incense and pure offerings will be offered everywhere. Now, incense, of course, was a symbol of prayer. The altar of incense, where that sweet aroma would waft up before the most holy place, symbolic of the prayers of God's people coming before Him. And pure offerings will be offered, not the deformed and crippled offerings that the Jews were offering. And where will this happen? Verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, I don't advise you to try this, but and you can do the mental journey. If you were to see the sun rise in the east and walk towards that place, or see the sun setting in the west and walk towards that place, you will keep walking. And if it were possible, it isn't, but if it were possible, you'd walk all the way around the world. In other words, this worship, pure incense, pure offerings, will happen everywhere. No longer in Jerusalem, the center of Old Testament worship, but rather in every place where men and women and children's hearts have been transformed by the Spirit and the gospel of God. This fits in so well with what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now, the Samaritans to this very day, yes, there are still Samaritans left. They still worship on Mount Gerizim. And the woman in Samaria said, yeah, we worship on this mountain and you Jews worship in Jerusalem on another mountain. And Jesus basically says, you know what? The Jews had it right. But, madam, the time is coming. In fact, the hour now is, where neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will people come to worship the Lord. Because God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not mountains or a mountain in Palestine anymore that becomes the center of our worship. For as Hebrews 12 clearly states, you, brothers and sisters here at Redeemer, have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the Jerusalem that is above. Yes, our bodies are sitting here in a church in Dyer, Indiana. But really, where we are this morning is in glory, joining the worship service already in progress with saints who come from all the nations of the earth, as Revelation 4 and 5 makes so clear to us. This is God's answer to poor attitudes and bad sacrifices. The answer is not better animals, because the animal was not the sinner. There has to be shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9. But then Hebrews 10 goes on to say, yet the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. You know what you need then to take away your sins? You need a male. You need a man. But he has to be without flaws, no blemishes. Perfect. One who has kept the will of God from his heart for his entire life, 100%. And yet he can't be merely a man. Because what man, becoming sin for us, could endure the wrath of God? What creature can sustain God's anger? And therefore, the mediator that you need must be at one at the same time. True God, 100%. True man, 100%. You need, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ if you want to enter into God's presence. You need Jesus Christ. God has loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world. He didn't have to send His Son for that. The world already stood condemned. But He sent His Son in order to save this world. Christ came. He took all of your sins on Himself. And now He must die the death of the cross, This is what happened on Good Friday for you. For you. Whoever believes on Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. You know what his name means? Jesus. Joshua. The Lord saves. From what? The Lord saves his people from sin, from death, from despair, from dead ends, from hell. And he gives to you the righteousness that you and I both need. Because it is his righteousness that we wear as we enter through the gates of paradise. He is the true gift we bring to God every time we enter his presence. What are you doing here at the marriage celebration? How did you get in here? What clothing are you wearing? It must be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have by grace through faith alone. This is how great your God is. This is how he has responded to your failures and shortcomings by sending his own son into this world for you. And when you think about that, and when you truly start to take that to heart, you will want, love him more because he first loved you. You will want to worship him in spirit and in truth. And when you come before God, you will come bringing Christ in your heart and in your life. For he is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we may be saved. What is that name? It is Jesus Christ. But that is a great name. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing to us what our true need is, that we need a mediator who is flawless, without blemish, perfect, a lamb. And we have that lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, Father, our hearts are encouraged this morning by what you have done, not by what our hands have done, not what our lives present, but what you have done for us. And so we always come into your presence through Christ, our true and everlasting mediator. And we bless you, your name, and we praise your name. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in him. And all this we ask and pray through him for Jesus' sake. Amen.